Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. Last week, when we were in verses 11, 12, and 13, I mentioned that that was probably going to be the end of our time in Ephesians 2. I thought that we would just limit our time in Ephesians 2 to what we memorized as a congregation. Over the last few months, we had chosen the first 13 verses as our scripture memory passage, and I figured that we would just go through those 13 verses and then go somewhere else beginning this evening, but not feeling led to any other place in Scripture, and then remembering that there are about a dozen of our young people who were challenged by their Sunday school teacher to memorize more than the first 13 verses. About a dozen of them went on and memorized the first 16 verses, I think it was, for a special prize in their Sunday school. I thought that we would just continue and at least look for one more week at Ephesians 2. So we'll take this week by week, and who knows, it may be that in 2 years we're in Ephesians 6. I don't know. But we'll take this week by week, and we'll continue in Ephesians 2, looking tonight at verses 14 through 17. That's the parameters of our text tonight, Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 17. So I'll begin our reading with verse 11, where we were last week, and we'll read down through verse 17. This is the word of God. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Amen. Chapter 2, remember, of Ephesians, chapter 2 is a personal illustration of the exceeding greatness of God's power in our lives. It presents us in two categories. The first 10 verses, the basic condition of man that had to be overcome was that we were dead. And then in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, the basic condition that had to be overcome by the exceeding greatness of God's power is that we were strangers. And these are two then illustrations, personal illustrations, of what Paul was praying for at the end of chapter 1, that we would know the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and, fast forward to chapter 2, when he raised you from death and trespasses and sins, and then fast forward to verse 11, and when he made you who were far off, and you were Gentiles, that was your physical condition. You were Gentiles, you were called uncircumcision by the Jews, and then your spiritual condition was that you were strangers without all of these things, yet God's power was so manifest that even you were made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so last week, when we focused on verses 11, 12, and 13, what we really saw there was everything that he was going to say in the rest of the chapter there in a condensed form. It's all right there in those three verses. Everything else is going to be the fleshing out of the particulars of those three verses. Verse 11, what we were physically. Verse 12, what we were spiritually. And verse 13, what God in Christ did for strangers like us. We who were far off, we were without Christ, we were therefore without promises, we were without citizenship, we were without hope, we were without God, and we were dangerously in the world. We were made near to God by His blood, by the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit was not content to stop there. The Lord is concerned that we would know exactly how this was accomplished so that we might live to the praise of His glorious grace. And so tonight we focus on verses 14 through 17, which you see is all one sentence. You see that? The sentence begins with the word "for" in verse 14, and it ends with the word "nigh" in verse 17. That's the first time you get a period. So all one sentence, 14 through 17. And we're going to take that first phrase of verse 14 as our theme for the evening, "For He is our peace." And so our theme tonight is Christ is our peace. And when you look at that sentence that goes on for those four verses, you see that it falls into two halves. This is going to lay open, and the crease of the page is going to be right there between verses 15 and 16. It's going to lie flat like that. Verses 14 and 15, you know, you have verse 14 has the word "both" in it, and then verse 16 has the word "both" in it. So focus on those words for a minute. Verses 14 and 15, the first half of our text, is how He takes these two warring parties and He brings them together, both one. And then verses 16 and 17 is how He takes these two warring parties, which He has brought together in Christ, and then they both are reconciled unto God. So they're both brought into one body, and then they're both reconciled to God. And so those are the two main divisions of this sentence, and therefore the divisions of the message tonight. You can think of it as horizontal peace and vertical peace. Like horizontal and vertical. Peace between these warring parties, and then these parties made to have peace with God by Christ. So look with me at verses 14 and 15. Just this first half of the sentence, you see how these two verses begin and end the same way. For He is our peace, verse 15 at the end of the verse, so making peace. So they're bookended by peace. They're bookended by who Christ is, our peace, and what Christ has done. He's made peace. And in between those two phrases, you have four actions, four verbs. And they're answering the question, how is Christ our peace? Or what did Christ do to make peace? And there are these four actions. And this is really going to open up the verses, I think, for us. If you were one of the dozen who memorized all the way to verse 16, you might have felt nearly choked by all the verbiage of verse 14 and 15. There are these stacked phrases. They just keep getting stacked on one another, and it's almost like you can get choked with all that verbiage, all that language. Okay? The way to sort it out is just to notice you've got four actions here. And as you understand the four actions in order, then you understand how Christ is our peace. And so you see the four actions there in verse number 14, hath made. And then you have hath broken down. And then verse 15, having abolished. And then later on in the verse, to make. Those are your four actions. And once we understand those four actions in sequence, we're going to understand how God Himself resolved the problem of our alienation, reconciling these two groups together, and then these two reconciled groups to God, which will be the second half of the verse. And so let's just march down through those four phrases, those four actions, beginning in verse 14, with who hath made both one. Who hath made both one? Now, who are the two parties that he is speaking of? Who are the both that he's made one? He's talking about two distinct entities, and he's talking about bringing them together as one. So, who are these warring parties? Well, you remember how last week when we were in verse 11, he had introduced the Jew and Gentile circumcision, uncircumcision distinction. Those are the two warring parties. He speaks of them coming together as one, both Jew and Gentile, being brought together. He's making them both one. He talks about how these two groups were at enmity with one another. He uses that word in verse number 15, enmity of the two groups. He talks in the end of verse 15 about making them, they were twain, they were two, but now they are one in Christ. And so the two warring parties are Jew and Gentile. The reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Christ is what's in view in these two verses. Now, as we saw last week, though, those kind of distinctions are really, at the end of the day, superficial. Because every single individual, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they have been recently saved out of savage paganism, or whether they can trace their ancestry back all the way to Abraham, it doesn't really matter, because at the end of the day, every individual is in the same boat. They are adrift in the world, without Christ, without hope, without God. And both Jews and Gentiles had been made nigh to God. And that's what verse 16 is going to say. He reconciles both unto God. Gentiles, boy, they needed to reconcile to God, didn't they? But so did the Jews. They needed reconciled to God as well, because everyone is born a sinner, dead in sin, and warring against the God of heaven. But nevertheless, the primary thing in view in verses 14 and 15 is that this hostility, this enmity that had long existed between Jew and Gentile was reconciled by the work of Christ. These two warring factions are brought together in the same body. How did Christ do that? Well, you go to the next action to see how he says it. So the second action at the end of verse 14 is, he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And here Paul is using an illustration. There was a wall between Jew and Gentile. And of course, that's a figure of speech. And he's going to explain in a moment what he means by that figure of speech. What is this spiritual wall between Jew and Gentile? He'll get to that in a moment. But there was a feature in the temple. There was a real physical wall that illustrated this concept nicely for the apostle, and that's what he goes to when he speaks of this middle wall of partition. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem was this marvelous structure that had been enlarged and embellished by Herod the Great. It was an 80-year public works project. And it was completed after Herod died, sometime during the childhood of Jesus when he was growing up in Nazareth. The Temple Mount occupied some 40 acres up there. About a third of the whole precinct was taken up with a rectangle, and the rectangle faced toward the east. It faced toward the Mount of Olives. At the back of the rectangle was the temple, 150 feet high, the Holy of Holies back there in the back. When you came out of the temple, the building, the temple, you entered into what was called the court of the priests. And when you kept walking down some steps and out of the court of priests, you entered a smaller area, which was called the court of Israel, which is where Israelite men would gather. If you left the court of Israel, you would pass underneath this magnificent archway, and you would enter what was called the court of the women, which was where Jewish women could assemble. And all of that was about a 12-acre rectangle, and it was surrounded by a wall. What was the rest of the Temple Mount? It was 40 acres. About 12 acres was what I just described for you. What was the rest of the Temple Mount? The rest was called the Court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, and you were out in that court, and you thought to yourself, I'd like to go and see what's inside that rectangular area. It all looks so interesting. It all looks so embellished and grand. I'd like to see what's in that area. Well, if you start to make your way there, because you can see the 150-foot building, you can see the top of it. So if you start to make your way to that place, you would come to a wall. It was a short wall. It was a lattice wall, or like a screen. It was about 4.5 feet tall. And at stipulated distances all along that wall, there were pieces of limestone that were about 3 feet long and 2 feet high. And they were placards announcing something on them. And we've uncovered two of them in archaeological finds. And let me read to you the exact wording of the placard on that wall. Let no foreigner enter within the screen and enclosure surrounding the sanctuary. Whosoever is taken so doing will be the cause of the death that overtakes him. That wall and those placards warning of the execution of trespassers, that was the middle wall partitioning off Gentile and Jew. And Paul uses that wall as his illustration and tells us that Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition. It's symbolic for something, though. He doesn't literally mean that that wall was smashed to smithereens or something by Jesus. It's symbolic for a spiritual wall. What is it? Go to the next action, beginning of verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, so that's a cumbersome phrase. Let's work our way backwards through that one. What is this law of commandments contained in ordinances that Christ removed, that Christ broke down? Well, it can't mean that Christ abolished the law in the sense of the Ten Commandments. Christ doesn't abolish the Ten Commandments. He did not come to abolish them, he came to fulfill, right? So it can't mean that he's broken down the moral law or the Ten Commandments. The moral law is a reflection of God's unaltering, unchanging nature. And so therefore it is universally applicable, unalterably applicable. And so it can't mean Ten Commandments or something when he talks about the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What we're talking about is a certain part of the law being abolished. The part that separated Jew from Gentile. And what part of the law separated Jew from Gentile? Well, you know how the Mosaic Law contained all sorts of regulations, all sorts of ordinances that were designed to separate Jews from Gentiles. Circumcision, dietary restrictions, laws about ceremonial cleanliness. And the Old Testament, God stipulated dozens and dozens of ordinances that were designed to safeguard Israel as His distinct people. And they were communicating that they were uniquely separated unto a holy God. Because it was God's intention to use Israel as a vehicle for bringing a blessing to the nations. Namely, they would bring in God's Word and God's Word incarnate. God's Word written and God's Word incarnate. They would be the vehicle by which God gave the Scriptures to the nations and gave a Savior to the nations. Thus, they had to remain distinct from the nations until they had fulfilled their purpose of being that vehicle of delivering the Scriptures and delivering the Savior. But having now fulfilled that mission, those ceremonial barriers that kept them separate from the nations, they are no longer necessary. Paul taught this back in Galatians. If you just go back probably two pages to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 19. Galatians 3:19. He asks the question, wherefore then serveth the law? And you have to remember, and we went through Galatians verse by verse in Sunday school about a year ago, you have to remember that when Galatians is speaking of the law, it's not talking about all of it. It's talking about things like circumcision, dietary restriction, cleanliness codes, the kind of things that are talked about in the first two chapters, where these men were demanding that Titus be circumcised, where Peter backed off from fellowshipping with the Gentile believers because of concerns about the cleanliness code of the Old Testament. When you have we have dietary restrictions and the Peter's refusing to fellowship with them. And okay, those are the things in view. So wherefore, why were those things in place? Wherefore then serveth the law? Answer, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You see, those things were temporary. They were temporarily in place because Israel had shown herself to have a great affinity for idolatry and paganism. So to safeguard Israel from being assimilated into the nations, temporarily, they were put these barriers in place. They were designed from the outset to be temporary, to be in place until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the implication then is once the seed does come in the fullness of time and God sends forth His Son, made of a woman made under the law, that there would be no longer a need after that for these barriers, for these ceremonial rites. And so this is what Paul taught in Galatians chapter 3, and now he's referring to it again here in verse 15 of our text. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He broke down those barriers between Jew and Gentile, all those ceremonial ordinances of the Old Testament. Now we're working backwards. And Paul called those ordinances the enmity. It wasn't supposed to be the case. It wasn't supposed to be the case that the Jews took these ordinances and used them as a cause of bitter hostility against the Gentiles. They should have received these ordinances and held these positions in humility, communicating the message that God is holy and that God has a viewpoint about every part of our lives, that He's not indifferent, that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. And Israel is to be a light to the nations in this. But the opposite happened. And you know that dynamic. What does your sinful flesh do with detailed regulations? Especially detailed regulations of a religious nature. What does your flesh like to do with those things? Well, what Israel did with those things is made them into acts of self-righteousness. We are the great ones. They are the dogs. And the separation of the people unto God had become distorted into malicious hostility against anyone who wasn't circumcised or didn't eat the way that they ate or didn't dress the way that they dressed. And it all deteriorated into a self-righteous hypocrisy. And Israel became self-absorbed and isolated over this. You remember the account of Jonah and how he felt about preaching to the Gentiles. You remember the reaction of the crowds in Acts chapter 21 when they thought that the Apostle Paul had brought a Greek into the temple and how they were ready to kill the Apostle over that. You remember how even the church reacted when they found out that the Apostle Peter had preached to the Gentile Cornelius and had remained in his home certain days. Those God-ordained temporary barrier markers between Jew and Gentile had deteriorated into a cause of bitter hostility, enmity. So Jesus abolished them in the flesh. He took them away. He took away the ordinances, thereby taking away the enmity. His coming did away with the law of commandments ordained in ordinances. That's what Paul said in our scripture reading tonight in Galatians 4. He says, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When Jesus came in the flesh, He fulfilled the law in the flesh, and He died in the flesh, and He did away in the flesh with those regulations of the ceremonial law. He abolished them. He rendered them null and void. And the result of that is our fourth action in verse 15. For to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. By doing this, by breaking down that wall, as it were, removing the ordinances, which were the cause of bitter hostility, He has brought Jew and Gentile together in one new man. He made in Himself of twain one new man. That word make is not the best translation here. It's a little weak of a translation. The word is the word create. It's more than just made. He created it. He creates this new body that is Jew and Gentile together. He created it, and that's why we sang this evening, the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. And notice that He created this in himself. The church exists in union with Jesus Christ, and that's what gives the members of the body unity with one another. It's their unity with Christ. It's their oneness with Christ, that they are in him, that they have unity with one another. I've told you the illustration before. I think it came from A.W. Tozier about church unity. And he asked the question, how do you tune a room of 100 pianos to each other? Well, the way that you do that is not by going to the first piano, tuning it to the second piano, and then go to the third piano, and tune that to the second piano, and go to the fourth piano, and tune that to the third piano, all the way down the line. The way you do it is you take one tuning fork to every piano, and as you tune each individual piano to the tuning fork, lo and behold, all the pianos will be in symphony, and they will all be in tune with one another. And that is how church unity works, not by working at it horizontally, but by working at it vertically. As we all are in tune with the Lord Jesus, in union with him, growing in the knowledge of him, then unity is the byproduct of that, because he is the one who holds it all together. We are a new creation in Christ. In Christ. You see, he himself is our peace. And that's where things began, back in verse 14. He is our peace. And the word he is reflexive. He himself is our peace. Gospel peace is not something that Christ dispenses. He is our peace. And he made peace by giving himself. And everyone stands in need of this peace. Whether they're far off or whether they're relatively nigh compared to those who are far off, still they need peace with God. And that's where things go beginning in verse 16. That he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, that he's brought together into this one new creation. Now he's going to reconcile both unto God. Unto God. And so Christ is the peace that reconciles Jew and Gentile, but he is also the peace that reconciles everyone individually to God. And he did this, verse 16 says, by the cross. And that's equivalent to what we saw last week in verse 13, that we were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now, here was the situation, brothers and sisters. Here was the situation. On one hand, God is justly angry with the sinner, and on the other hand, man hates his maker. That's the situation that Christ had to reconcile. There's two warring parties when it comes to sinners and God, and the enmity goes both ways. It goes both ways. God is justly angry with the sinner. When God told Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, he was pledging himself to hostility toward any image bearer who disobeys. God is angry with the wicked every day. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So God is justly angry with the wicked. So for there to be peace, that there must be a satisfaction of the just and holy wrath of God on sin and sinners. And the reconciliation must be in a way that conserves the holiness and the truthfulness and the glory of God. Because there are inflexible demands that a holy God has on his creation. So there must be that settled and satisfied. But then there's a whole nother problem. And the whole other problem is that man hates his maker. That the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, the Apostle John said in John chapter 3. They won't come to the light, lest their deeds be reproved. So there has to not only be a satisfaction of God, but there has to be a change in man before he's even willing to be reconciled to God. Man is repelled from God by his appetites and by his ruling desires. He has no pleasure in the ways and will of God. His moral judgment is so perverted that he puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, the prophet says. And toward God, he is like a leopard who cannot change his spots. There he loves his sin. He delights in his attitude of hostility toward his maker. And so if a mediator is going to reconcile these parties, there must be something provided for the estranged sinner to have a change of heart to God. So there's this double problem, this enmity that runs both ways. God angry with the wicked and man hateful of his maker. Something has to be taken out of the way, and that thing is, in a word, sin. It is sin which makes God angry with the sinner. It is sin in the heart that renders me hateful of my maker. So what has to be taken out of the way in order for there to be peace is sin. So that there's nothing in the sinner that's offensive to God, and there's nothing in God that's offensive to the sinner. Sin taken away. And the only way that can happen is by the cross of Christ. The only way that sin can be reconciled is by a substitute who is perfect and blemishless, dying in our place. That and that alone can satisfy a holy God. And that alone can break the stony heart of a sinner when he looks upon him whom he has pierced. And he mourns for him as one who mourns for his firstborn son. At the cross, there was this double imputation. My sins placed on the Savior, his righteousness credited to me. So that God is satisfied, and so the sinner is reconciled unto him. Christ does everything necessary to satisfy the grievances of God in this strife. He did so at the cross. But what about for the sinner and that change of heart that he needed? Well, you see verse 16, where we've been thinking. He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Here the enmity is between God and man. He slew that by his cross, by putting away sin, by the sacrifice of himself. But here's verse 17. Here's where the second side of the enmity is dealt with. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. And that is a quotation of an Old Testament passage. And to get the full sense of what Paul's getting at here, we have to look at where the quotation came from. It came from Isaiah chapter 57. We'll turn back to Isaiah 57 and see the significance of what Paul just said. When he said that this mediator came and preached peace to those that were far off and to those that were nigh. Look at the last two verses of chapter 57 of Isaiah. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's all of us outside of Christ. That may describe someone here tonight. No peace, like the troubled sea. No peace to the wicked. But look at the verse right before it, verse 19. That's the quotation. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. There it is. What has to happen for a sinner to come to Christ? Because the sinner by nature hates his maker and finds everything about the holiness of God to be offensive to him and will not have him be king over him. Well, he must have peace preached to him and a promise attached to that preaching that God will heal his troubled heart that hates its maker and finds God offensive and resists him at every turn, turning his face away from him. I will heal you, he says. Christ comes. He comes preaching peace. Peace to those who are far off. Peace to those who are nigh. He preaches peace and promises to heal. He promises to heal all those who are hateful of their Maker and have no peace because of the wickedness of their hearts. So be assured that though you pile up necessities till they rise like the height of the Himalayas before you, that the all-sufficient Savior can remove every obstacle between you and God, and that He came to preach peace to you and to heal your stony heart, to give you a tender heart that wants to be reconciled to God and who believes the promise of His Word that there is peace for a sinner like me in the cross of Christ. He is a full Christ for empty sinners. When you have nothing and no means whereby to turn, and there's no feeling in this hard heart, and you can't return because of the hatred and enmity you have toward the God who made you, but you know that you must, He comes preaching peace and promising to heal that broken heart, that stony heart, and to break that heart and to make it tender and willing in the day of His power, so that you can confidently sing, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. He heals those to whom He announces peace. And that's how He reconciles God and sinners, satisfying God by His work on the cross, healing the sinner by preaching peace unto him when he's far off. So you see how Christ Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. He reconciles sinners to each other. He reconciles sinners to God. Is Christ your peace? Have you found peace in the work of the Lord Jesus, in the person of the Lord Jesus? Is He your peace? And has He made your heart to be at rest? Praise God. He still preaches peace to those that are far off and comes with healing in his wings. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we commit now these words back to thee, asking thee that we would know the full impression of them worked down into our hearts. How we praise thee for our glorious Savior, the one and only mediator between God and man, the only one able to satisfy the demands of a holy God, the only one able to heal a stony heart. And so we pray that we would live this week in the strength that our Savior supplies to us, and that we would make full, that we would take our access seriously unto Him, and that we would draw nigh to Him throughout this week, taking advantage of the access we have and the peace that we enjoy in Him. And may we all be able to testify, He is my peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.